There are certain times in your life when you, we'll dismiss the kids in a minute, when you remember. I remember the first time I ever heard and sang I Stand in Awe. It was something that probably people thought would never happen in the universe. The Christian contemporary group Petra actually did a concert at Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. And it was there, in fact, I took my daughters to it, and it was there that I first heard that song, and it stuck with me. Shout to the Lord, we used to take kids up to camp in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and it was there that I first heard that song. And so when I sing those songs, I remember those moments. In fact, little confession here, the first time I ever, you got to understand where I came from a very conservative background, and we worshiped with our hands in our pockets. And the first time I ever heard I Stand in Awe, I remember just raising my hands. I can tell you, I could go to the gym and tell you where I stood. And it was just a transforming experience in my life. Music is powerful. As powerful as music is, there's also something else that's very powerful in the other direction. Having played some sports in my life and some other things, I think one of the most disheartening words in any endeavor is the word disqualified. In sports, that word has been shortened to initials, DQ. If you've been DQ'd, then you don't get to compete. If you've been DQ'd, you don't get to race. You don't get to prove how you could do. Being disqualified is actually worse than fighting hard, working hard, running hard, and losing, because at least you got the attempt. But to be disqualified is hard. It puts you out of the opportunity to even compete for the prize. There are certain endeavors in life where we are disqualified, or can be, when it's not having anything to do with sports. When we lived in Indiana, our church had a church bus, and it was required at the time to drive the church bus that the bus drivers had a commercial driver's license. As the youth pastor, I was told to get a commercial driver's license. I was so thrilled to be able to relinquish my commercial driver's license when we moved here. But that commercial driver's license came with a lot of regulations. And in fact, there were some things in there, in the rules and the regulations, that if you did a violation, certain violations twice, you had one time was a warning, second time, you became disqualified to have a commercial driver's license. Now, for a guy like me that drove a church bus full of teenagers, big deal. But that meant I could never get a commercial driver's license again. If this preaching gig didn't work out and I needed to go get a job as a truck driver, I would never be able to do it because my commercial driver's license had been disqualified. Disqualification is huge. It affects those around you. Last fall, at the Junior World Series softball tournament, there was a team of girls between 12 and 14 years old. They had won the semifinals. They were going into the finals of the Junior Softball World Series. And six of the girls got on Snapchat and made an obscene gesture and sent it to the opposing team and disqualified their entire team for being able to play in the World Series championship for junior softball. Disqualification is a difficult thing. In fact, when we finished up chapter 9 and now moving into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the heart of the Apostle Paul is that he would do nothing that would disqualify him or disqualify his message. And so when he ends chapter 9, he says in verse 27, he said, I strike a blow to my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul then leads into what we have as chapter 10. Remember again and again, this is a letter that was written. The chapters and verses were all added later. And Paul is following a train of thought and logic, and he's responding to questions from the Corinthian church. And so this conversation that we're in the middle of actually started in chapter 8, and it continues on. So listen as Paul then launches into a reminder to his people, a reminder to this church. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's concern for his life is that nothing that he did would disqualify him and disqualify the message. And his concern for the Corinthian church is that they learn from the examples of the past so that nothing would disqualify them, that nothing would disqualify the ministry of God in their lives. And so Paul pulls from an example. No doubt, in the 18 months that Paul was in Corinth, as he was teaching them and guiding them, he was using the scriptures available to him. We call them the Old Testament scriptures. And no doubt, Paul would have started from creation and worked them through and shown them, just as Jesus did on that road to Emmaus, starting with Moses and the prophets, showing that these things pointed to Christ. And so Paul was teaching them about Israel and how God had chosen Abraham and chosen Jacob and chosen the nation. And then he says, and so he draws from that amazing event in the history of the nation of Israel, the one that everyone goes back to, the Exodus and the journey to the Promised Land. And Paul pulls out four positive examples and four negative examples to show a very important lesson. First of all, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact. And I think, again, when you read these things, we don't get often the nuance. Remember, the Corinthian church was proud of themselves because of their knowledge. So kind of see this as Paul saying, you should already know this. You're proud of your knowledge. I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. There's a little bit of a tone here, maybe a little bit of sarcasm. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, our ancestors were all under the cloud. In the book of Exodus, chapters 13 and 14, we're told that the nation, that this group of people coming out of Egypt were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When they got to the Red Sea, we're told that the cloud moved over and became kind of like a divine smoke screen to keep Pharaoh and the armies at bay until they could walk through the nation. He said, all of them, they were all under that cloud. There weren't some that went, oh, wait, where's the cloud? Everybody was under the cloud. And then he says, and that they all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They all walked through that. They all identified. That's the use of the word baptism here, is the word means to identify. They all identified with Moses, and Moses identified with them as they walked through. It was the common experience. It was a greater form of the word we use, fellowship, this shared experience. They all went through that together. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's very interesting, because there's an allusion here to the time when they didn't have water, and the first time Moses was told to strike the rock and it poured out water. The second time he was told to speak to the rock and he struck it and he got in trouble for that, but water came out. And Paul gives an interpretation here. Not only was that physical water, the reality was, in a pre-human form, Christ was with them. He was there. He was walking with them. And Paul says, all of this happened, and yet God wasn't pleased with them. God wasn't pleased with them because of sin that happened. And in fact, God was so displeased with them that Moses said some of their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And you know, when you read the books of Exodus and Numbers especially, you get that sense. I mean, they just kept kind of circling around. You know, someone said, well, that's because Moses didn't ask directions. Well, no, he did. He knew exactly where he was going. And the fact is, God left them there to wander until they died and a new generation rose up. Well, what did they do? Well, Moses draws four examples in verses 6 through 10. He said, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You know, it's like when you were a kid and your mom would point out the bad kid in the neighborhood and they just got caught doing something. She would say, let this be an example to you. You know, or maybe it was at church. And, you know, the deacons would point to the pastor kid and say to their kids, let this be an example to you. Don't be like Scott Howington, you know. And so Moses says, let this be an example to you. Or Paul says, let this be an example to you. Look at these people. Look what happened and learn from it. He said, first of all, do not be idolaters as some of them are. By the way, quick definition or reminder, any person, thing, or even attitude that turns my focus and activity away from God is an idol. And you're thinking, idolaters, why? They were following the pillar of fire. They were following the cloud. They got to Mount Sinai. They had the Ten Commandments, and that's where the first one happens. Do not be idolaters, as some of those were, as it is written. They sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Some of them never fully turned their hearts to God. So while Moses is up on the mountain, just imagine the picture for a minute. He's up in the presence of God, receiving the commandments. They're down fashioning a calf, a cow. I don't know why they were always drawn to the bovine, but they tended to be. And they're fashioning a calf and saying, "This is the God that brought us out." And they begin to indulge in revelry. Actually, it was sexual immorality. And remember, Moses comes down and he breaks the Ten Commandments, and it was just a mess. And Paul says, be careful. This is what happened. Don't be like that. He said we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Most likely he's referring to Numbers 25 when after Balaam had come and after Balaam had tried to curse them, and he wasn't able to because God wouldn't let him, the Moabite women somehow were able to seduce some of the men and God punished them. 23,000 died. He said we should not test Christ as some of them did. Numbers 21, 1 to 6 talks about the time when, again, they were just complaining. And God had heard enough. And he sent snakes into the camp. And the snakes, if you got bit by a snake, I mean, if it's a poisonous snake, you would kind of puff up and be over. And Moses cries out to God in that one. And God told him to fashion a bronze serpent and to set it up in the camp. And when they looked at the serpent, they would live. And, you know, Jesus referred to that in John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That became a symbol that Jesus used to interpret what was going to happen to him. We look to him and we live. We put our faith in him and we live. And yet some didn't. And they died. And then Moses says, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And some believe that probably refers to Numbers 16 when a group of people led by Korah came to Moses and said, you know what? You're not any better than we are. And the ground opened up, and Korah and all of those who had followed him were swallowed up. And Paul says, we need to know that these things happened as examples. Now, I looked at those verses, and I thought, how do I summarize that? And I realized that everything that happened to the nation of Israel, these were experiences. That they experienced the cloud. They experienced the Red Sea. They experienced, I missed one actually. They ate the same spiritual food. Some think that might refer to the manna. They experienced that every morning. Every morning they would go out, there was food. I've hunted quail. Quail was the meat that God gave them. Quail are fast. I mean, and when they jump up, it's whoo, and they make this noise because their wings are flapping so fast. If you're not ready for it, it will frighten you. And they were snatching them right out of the air. They experienced all of that, God's provision, and they went, this calf brought us out. You see, their experiences didn't impact their heart. Religious experience is great, but it won't change your heart. I'm glad you're here today, and I hope you hear the Word of God today, and I hope you respond to the Word of God today, but just showing up and putting a nice smile on your face isn't going to impact your heart. It starts with the heart. And so Paul is saying to the people here in Corinth, you know, you guys have had a lot of religious experience, but make sure that you just don't substitute religious experience for true heart change. Because when times get tough, if my life is based only on neat experiences I have had, then I won't have what it takes to withstand the difficult times. I can speak with great emotion about standing in the gym at Grace College and singing, I Stand in Awe, and that song impacting me. But if that is the sum total of my religious relationship with Christ, then I am empty. And the nation of Israel could step down and watch those seas part and walk through dry land and be amazed by that. But if that was the sum total of their interaction with God, then they were empty. And so when temptation came, hey, throw all your jewelry in here, we'll make a calf. Hey, those Moabite women are good looking, we need to go over there. Hey, Moses is just a wimp, we need to stand up against him. They had nothing. Religious experience is great, but it won't change your heart. We move into a section that is probably most familiar to anyone who's been through any sort of scripture memory program. Paul writes, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And I would say the point I think Paul is making, and we're going to expand on it in a second, is we need to be careful of becoming spiritually overconfident. And I think when we base our walk with Christ solely on experience, it's easy to get overconfident. Well, I've been on 8 missions trips. I know Jesus. No, you've just been on 8 missions trips. You may not know Jesus, but you've got lots of money and you were able to get people to give you money so that you can go on these missions trips. But you might not know Jesus, and you can get overconfident. Paul, that's a warning. Don't get lazy. Don't think that somehow you are immune to the attacks of the enemy. Never think that you got this Christian thing all sewed up. Every area of life has to be watched. I have a book on my shelf written quite a few years ago entitled Rebuilding Your Broken World. It's written by Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald, pastor out in Lexington, Massachusetts. And in the book, he tells about and kind of works through his own failure in ministry at one point. And he tells a story where he was at a commencement and he was going to be the speaker. So he was in the president's office of this college, and a board member was there, and they're just, you know, talking, getting to know each other a little bit. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, the board member says, hey, if Satan were to blow you out of the water, where do you think he would do it? Well, that's kind of like, dude, we haven't even been on 2 dates yet. You know, I don't even know you. And so MacDonald said he thought a minute and he goes, you know, I don't know where he would blow me out of the water, but I know where he can't touch me. He can't touch me in the area of my personal relationships. I am as strong there as anyone can get. And then he writes this. A few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. A chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming gradually darker, and then my world broke in the very area I had predicted it was safe, and my world had to be rebuilt. Almost every personal defeat begins with our failure to know ourselves, to have a clear view of our capabilities, negative and positive, our propensities and our weak sides. Be careful, Paul says. He says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. As followers of Jesus, we should never think that somehow we have become above being accountable. We should always have people in our lives who hold us accountable. Because when we think we're invincible because we've had a religious experience, we've gone on a missions trip, we served at Feed My Starving Children, we came to church. When we think that makes us invincible, we are susceptible to temptation. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a conference where my former professor, Dr. Dan Allender, spoke. Dan Allender has become one of the leading Christian experts in trauma and abuse. And I'm still reflecting on the notes, but one of the things he said, and everybody there was in some way, shape, or form, it was a group called the Christian Counseling Professionals of Chicagoland. So just about everybody in the room either had some counseling experience, was active in counseling, or got to sneak in like I did. But Allender says this: Satan knows your name and has a file on you. You are his enemy. And he wants to ruin you. When you and I are not paying attention to our hearts, when we are not carefully considering the necessity that daily I need to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. I need to love my neighbor as myself. I need to live in that realm. When I think somehow I can just do a few nice things and I'm okay, I become susceptible to temptation. And that's what Paul says. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. In other words, temptation happens to all of us. No one is immune. Temptation happens. He says, in essence, and we don't face temptation alone. Everybody is tempted. But remember, God does not tempt us. James 1:3 says that we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. Paul says, God is faithful. Remember the verses we read this morning? Every one of them had something to do with the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. God is aware. God knows. God knows how much to allow the enemy to put us through. God knows. Go back. Read the book of Job. God knew how strong Job was and what he could take. With apologies to my physical therapy friends, it's kind of like that. When you go to physical therapy, that therapist knows how much to push the injured part of your body, and they know what you can take, and God knows that. And the Bible says, and Paul writes, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, not if, when, it will happen. It will come. You can't predict it. But when temptation comes, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. It's amazing how often we look at a passage of Scripture and you know, I think I should be beyond this by now, but I look at it and went, oh, now I get it. You see, I've always looked at that passage as like temptation being like this little personal submarine. And you're in this submarine and you're pressure on all sides, and all of a sudden God says, look, there's the hatch, and you can open the hatch and escape the temptation. I was wrong. God didn't have a submarine in mind at all. The way out lies within the relationship I have with Christ. James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God. When you're tempted, and it'll happen, and it'll be hard, submit yourselves to God. Lean on him. Resist the devil. Just, I know it's trite, say no. Walk away. Remove yourself from the situation. Don't put yourself in the situation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, it's independent resistance when we lean on the presence of God and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that resides in us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8 says, that we can say no. what McDonald said. It became a series of choices. You see, temptation is not going to hit us in the face. It's going to be a series of choices, small choices, little choices that we need to be aware of. You see, because if I become spiritually overconfident, then I won't think about the choices because I'm above temptation. And that's when I fall. One more quote from McDonald's book. He says this: "The devil enjoys no control at all over anyone under God's care. He may be permitted to cast his most powerful seductions in our direction. He may be permitted to whisper his most convincing lies. He may be permitted to order certain events so that they seem in the presence to be adverse to our interest. But at no time will he ever be permitted to make us do anything. Satan cannot make you do anything when you have the reality of Christ in your heart, the Holy Spirit in your life, because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ." He quotes somebody named W.L. Watkinson: "Hell does its worst with the saints. The rarest of souls have been tested with high pressures and temperatures, but heaven will not desert them." Paul reminds us that religious experience is great, but it's not going to change our heart. Paul reminds us that we need to be very much aware of becoming spiritually overconfident. And then he moves into, and now he draws, as it were, a line in the sand. He builds a fence, as it were, for the Corinthians, because this whole conversation that started in chapter 8 was, hey, I can eat food no matter, you know, if it's sacrificed to an idol or not. And an initial stop, in the initial part of the conversation, Paul says, well, that's true in a sense, because the idol is nothing. And so if you bought meat in the marketplace that was offered to an idol first, you'd be okay. But some of the Corinthian people were saying, well, if I can do that, then I can just go to the temple where it's a little fresher. And there's a great, you know, they're having a great ceremony. I remember those ceremonies, and they're really fun, and they're enjoyable, and all. And I'll just go there and have my meal there. And then, you know, I don't have to worry about cleaning up. I can just leave when I'm done. Paul says no. In fact, the thrust of verses 14 through 22 are simply this: our fullest expression of spiritual freedom happens within God's clear boundaries. It's probably an urban myth, but it makes for a great illustration, so just bear with me. It's said that a team of landscape architects conducted this study. They wanted to observe any physical or psychological influence of having a fence around a playground. So they went to two different places. They wanted to see, how does that fence affect the children? You know, you would think, no fences, great freedom. But they found at the school where they hadn't put a fence up that the kids tended to stay closer to the building. They stayed closer to the teachers. They wouldn't branch out. But at the school where they put the fence, they found that the children explored the playground, would go all the way to the edge of the fence. They knew how far they could go, and they would go there. And that's how it is with us in Christ. God gives us fences in our lives. He gives us boundaries, and he wants us to explore all we can within those boundaries. But we need to be careful not to cross the line. Remember, in chapter 9, Paul had talked about how he used his freedom. You know, to the Jew, I became like the Jews. To the one under the law, I became like ones under the law. He began to identify them with them in ways that kept his integrity as a Christ follower. It is great when you and I can identify with someone else, can come alongside them, can have common experience with them. But when that identification goes into where you can't tell me apart from them, you can't tell where my Christian testimony is in that relationship, I've gone too far. And that's what Paul is warning the Corinthians about. And he starts this way. He starts talking about what we call communion, the bread and the cup, very important aspects of our faith. And he says, I'm speaking to sensible people, so, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant, but I know you're sensitive, so you're sensible. You'll get this. He talks about the cup of thanksgiving, and the answer is these are rhetorical questions. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. Is not the bread that we break in a participation in the body of Christ? He's saying, yes, it is. Because there's one loaf, we are many, are one body, for we share the one loaf. So what Paul is saying is when we come together and we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, we're participating, as it were, we're identifying, as it were, in the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. One of the terms that some use often is we share Christ together. And that's very important. That's our common ground. And he goes on and he says, consider the people of Israel, going back to them again. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? The answer again is yes. That Israelite who's coming to bring their lamb to the altar brings it to the priest. The priest slaughters the lamb. He puts different parts of it and butchers the lamb and puts different parts of it on the fire, and it's roasted. And then they sit down together and they enjoy a meal together, because together the priest and the supplicant are participating together. They are joining together. And Paul says, so here's the boundary. The boundary is, don't go into the temple of the idol and participate in the meal, because you've crossed the boundary and you're now identifying with the idol. And that's the boundary. Do you have the freedom to participate in the marketplace? Sure. You got that freedom. But when, and he actually takes it another step further. Let me read. Do I mean that food offered to sacrifice, food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or the idol is anything? No. It's not about the food. It's not about the idol. It's about your heart in participating. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, because there's only one option. If there's only one God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. If you are to have no other gods before me, if there's one God, and there is, we believe the scriptures are true and there is only one God, then if you're worshiping anything else, any other God, it's a false God. And Paul goes so far as to say, when you go into that pagan temple, you're worshiping a demon. You say, whoa, those are tough words. Not mine, Paul's. You can blame him. I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to let that influence into your life. I don't want you to allow them to control you. Remember, Satan can't make you do anything, but you can sure let him push you around. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have it both ways. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. There's no way that I could partake of communion and then drive up 59 and turn right just before Army Trail and go in and participate in the worship of the Hindu service there and say that the both were the same. I couldn't do that. There's no way. And that's what Paul is saying. You can't come to the house church, Corinthians, and participate in all the sacrifices and then go over and worship the goddess Athena and participate in all of that and have both. You can't do it. You've got to pick one. And he ends with two questions. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? The answer better be no. Are we stronger than he? The answer is definitely no. There's always a boundary to our freedom. And the boundary is always based on our focus on who Christ is and what he's done for us. And we never want to cross that boundary. Religious experience is great, but it's not going to change your heart. What it can do is make you spiritually overconfident, and be very careful about that. And remember, God does give us boundaries. He gives us fences because that's when we have the fullest expression of our spiritual freedom within the clear boundaries he sets. Would you stand as we pray? Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I continue to thank you for the great wisdom that you gave the Apostle Paul as you guided him, as you prepared him. His wisdom in the things of the law, his amazing logic, his ability to, under the power of the Spirit, to speak truth. And I thank you for the timeless nature of the Word of God. As we go into this week, as we go into what is prepared, may we keep our eyes open. May we be prepared to serve you. May we do nothing that would disqualify us or the message you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.